Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for the freedom to gather. We thank you that we have access to your written word, you speaking to us through all 1189 chapters, Lord. And Lord, as we finish this book of Job tonight, Lord, through your spirit, you reveal your truth to us. And after 42 chapters of this book, it would be meaningful and helpful to be closer to you and just to do your will and to be more fruitful in following you. So lead us and guide us now in Jesus' name. Well, a few of you are newer, and we're finishing the book of Job tonight, and I don't know what you think about Job. Most people think it's a book on why innocent people suffer, or why do they suffer? And I'm here to tell you tonight, this book doesn't answer that question. It gives you an answer, but that's not the answer it gives you, because it's not why do righteous people suffer, but rather, what do you do when you're suffering? What do you do when you're in affliction? What do you do when you have trials? Because you will have trials. You will have afflictions. And what is your position in those trials and afflictions? And we can learn so much from the book of Job. You will never have the problems that Job had, because that the problems that Job has, as you know, was brought about because of the sons of men, including Satan, were walking before God. God asked Satan if he had considered his servant Job, who's a righteous man and hates evil. Job was the wealthiest man in the East, and he was well thought of. He had 10 children, and he had thousands of cattle and donkeys and all of that kind of stuff. So Satan said to God, "Oh yeah, I know Job." Satan would obviously know any believers, right? Because they're his enemy, right? For sure. As God said, "Have you considered Job?" Yeah. And basically the premise that Satan has, that nobody loves God for who God is. They only love God for what they can get out of him. So Satan says, "Yeah, Job is good to you because you're good to him. But take away all of the prosperity you've given him and he'll curse you to your face." So God said, "Okay, take away his possessions, but don't hurt his body." In like 1 hour, all 10 children were killed. All of his goods and possessions were taken away. Now just think if that had happened to you. I mean, we know people, we all know people who lost a child, and I mean, it impacts them and maybe for the rest of their lives in a big way. Now, if you lose 10 of your children, I mean, I can't even imagine. But Job said what? "Naked I came to the world, naked I leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He did not curse God. A little more time goes by, and the sons of men are walking in presence of God again. And this also is such a great thing. If you look at chapters 1 and 2, if you haven't studied it, it gives you a great picture between Satan, who he is. He's one of the B'nai Elohim. He's one of the angels. He's a fallen angel at this point. And I think we can see here, even in tonight's study, a little more about when he fell. So he's a fallen angel, but he is just a created being. And he's the adversary, but he's on a very fixed leash, what God will allow him to do. That's all that he can do. Now, he'll go right to the end of the leash immediately. He won't mess around. Again, the sons of God are walking before God, and God said, "Have you considered my son Job righteous, shuns evil? And even though you took everything away from him, he did not curse me or die." Satan said, "Yeah, but, you know, skin for skin, touch a man's body and put him in pain, that's a different story." So God said, "Okay." So God's setting up this big test, and all the heavenly hosts are watching, and all after Job will watch too through the scriptures, as we are even tonight. And he's such an example for us with the help of God, with God's grace. He said, "Just don't kill him. You can touch his body, but don't kill him." So immediately, he attacks Job, and he has boils all over his body from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. He's in miserable, miserable condition. There's no way he can position himself without being in pain. And as time goes on, these boils become filled with worms. He's got worms. He's got his flesh rotting. He's wasting away. He's in constant pain. And he still doesn't curse God. His faithful wife comes along by his side and she says, "Job, how long are you going to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die." Now that's really a really good suggestion by your wives. Now that part don't follow. I mean, you know, that's not the part to follow. He did not blaspheme the Lord. And now Satan is not done yet, though. Satan is going to work through three friends, and Elihu's another guy. I don't know if he's a friend or not. So these three friends, they're all known men in their own area. One's from Teman, and one's from up in Syria, and the other one's from the east. And so they're friends of Job, supposedly. So they make their way to Job to comfort him. He's sitting in a dump. He's like a leper. He's been an outcast at this point. He has nothing. And he's in great pain. He's covered himself with ashes to soak up some of the gook that's running out of his body, I guess. And so they sit there for 7 days. And I believe in the custom in that time, if you went to see somebody in great pain, you didn't speak until they spoke. So Job didn't speak. For 7 days, they didn't speak. And then Job spoke, and then they spoke. Eliphaz is the first one to speak. He's probably the older guy. And he has had this vision. And you can just see Satan's hands all over it. It's got a lot of truth in it, as Satan always has, but it's got a lot of non-truth in it, too. His vision was that righteous prosper and wicked suffer. Job is suffering, therefore, Job is wicked. So he comes on, and they have these discourses. First it's Eliphaz, and then Job responds, and then Bildad, and then Job responds, and then Zophar, and then Job responds. And they go through that round three times, 27 chapters, those of you who sat through all of that and thought, how many chapters do we have to go through the same thing? But you know, we were told, weren't we, that we need that much exposure to not to do what these three guys did, because they were miserable comforters. When you see somebody in great suffering need, don't be giving them a sermon every time, particularly if your sermon is wrong. But they wouldn't back off of that. Job was being pressed back into this corner, basically, where they said, "You got sin in your life, you're a hypocrite, you're the wickedest guy, and all this. You take people's houses and widows' homes and all of these things," which he hadn't. And so he said, "Well, I'm not sinless, I'm not perfect, but I don't have any big sin in my life, or you say I'm a hypocrite. I don't know of anything. I have hypocrisy. I've been asking God to reveal things, and I don't hear anything from God." Now, there's a real good application there in for us, as we've talked about, those of you who have been here. When you get into a trial, your tendency is to ask why. Sometimes God will answer that why, but normally he won't. In this case, he couldn't answer Job or Job's friends, because if they knew what the test was going on between Satan and God, then the whole thing is off, because it's not a true test anymore, because Job knows why he's going through it, right? So there could not be any notification given to anybody about what was going on, but the heavenly hosts all knew what was going on. And so they go back and forth, and Job maintains his integrity, but he starts to kind of throw God under the bus a little bit, because he is so intent on justifying himself that he's not in sin, and every time they come at him again, he justifies himself. Another great application for us. Do not justify yourself at the expense of God. Never. And this is what Job was doing. And we'll read about that tonight. And then the last guy was Elihu. He came on, and he actually represented, he was brilliant, and he said some good things, but he said some terrible things. He said he was representing God. At one point, he was even referring himself as the Messiah. So he was not any better than these other three guys, really, in the final analysis. But he was kind of Satan's last gasp to get Job to blaspheme God. And if Job would even open his mouth, basically, on the way he had kind of set it up, then Job would have blasphemed God. And Job didn't say anything. Then God interrupts. God interrupts. After six chapters of Elihu, God interrupts. And how glad we were to see him interrupt. And so he interrupted back in chapter 38, and so we studied 38, and now we start to see what the kind of the purpose of the book is. It's unfolding, and it's not a book of explanation on suffering, but it's a book of revelation on revealing the greatness of God, revealing the greatness of God. And when you see how great God is, then all of a sudden you recognize, I'm in the best hands I can be in, and my problems are really not anything at all in God's domain because of His awesomeness. So I thought we would just sing a couple of choruses here of how great thou art, because that's what we're really being revealed to us here in the book of Job. God revealing Himself by asking a series of over 70 questions to Job to show Job who God is. And we've studied the first part of that already. We've studied the universe and the cosmos and all of the tremendously big stars and all of those kinds of things which just blow your mind. And then last week we had that was the big stuff, looking way, 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 way out. And then last week we looked way, way, way small into the trillions of cells in the human body and the marvelous things that are in our bodies, even though we're in a fallen world, in a fallen body. And so tonight now we're going to finish this up, and we're going to look at a chapter on the largest land animal that God created, the behemoth, and then the largest sea animal that God created, which is the Leviathan. And God is going to continue to talk to Job through that. But let's begin by just singing How Great Thou Art. And on the first page of your notes, up in the far right corner, is just a couple of choruses, is what we're going to do here with Phil Wickham. I like this chorus of his. So let's sing along. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. So if you turn with me to chapter 40, verse 1, we will study it a bit, and then on into 41, and then 42, kind of the prologue, the wrap-up of this whole book. So in chapter 40, the Lord continues to question Job. He's been questioning him with the animals, and we finished last week with the hawk and with the eagle. And now we see God saying, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Now, one of the things Job was doing was mentioning that word contention. For example, in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, Job said, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God if one wished to contend with him, with God? He could not answer him one time out of 1,000. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, my soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. So now God kind of turns this back around on Job a little bit. And he says, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? And we know the answer to that is no, never. You never contend with God. He's always right. So you don't contend with him. And then God says, he who rebukes God, let him answer it. Okay, if you know more than Job, I mean, God says, Job, if you know more than God, then answer that question. Now, Job says, after he has seen the magnificence of God in the creation in terms of the universe and in terms of life, he says, behold, I am vile. Now, vile in those days meant a little bit different than it does today. To me, vile means really wicked and bad. But really, it has the meaning in the original of just insignificant. He's just insignificant. I'm just insignificant. I'm a nothing. I'm insignificant. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. The response now, after God has shown him his magnificent wisdom in creation, he's just speechless, really, but he says nothing. And God is really after him, I believe, leading him, as he will continue to go forward, in a full confession of not blaspheming God directly, but saying things about God that he shouldn't. He was kind of blaming God, and he was contending with God, and he was doubting God. And we would all do that about 100 times worse, probably, to go through what he did, all those months of suffering. But he did say some things about God, and as I mentioned earlier, and I'll repeat it because I think it's so important, we want to make sure when we are justifying ourselves, we're not doing it at God's expense. And Job was doing that because he was justifying himself. I don't know of any sin, and so if I'm suffering, then God isn't really fair because he shouldn't be allowing me to suffer because I don't have any secret sin in my life. So we see now that this is going to continue. God challenges Job once again. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Interesting, the whirlwind. The whirlwind is really another name for hurricane or a tempest or a storm. And we see God speaking in whirlwinds and out of whirlwinds. There's meaning there, but I'm not sure what it is. One of the meanings is that in all of the noise and the ferocity of the wind and all in a hurricane, in a storm, in a whirlwind, as we call it here, God is still speaking. God does not stop speaking to you just because there's a lot of stuff going on. He's still speaking. So he speaks to Job out of a whirlwind, and the same thing he asked him earlier, prepare yourself like a man, gird up your loins, I will question you, and you shall answer me. So first question now in this second round here. Now, in this round, he's basically going to be demonstrating his power, revealing his power to Job. The first round that we talked about earlier was revealing his wisdom. Now he's going to reveal his power. Job obviously didn't have the wisdom to even run the universe, let alone design it and create it, right? So, you know, he's totally out of the picture there, as we all are. God does this, and man can't do it. So now he's going to show God his power by talking about his two most giant, powerful creations in the animal kingdom. So he says, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Because that's what he was be doing. And write a big never after that verse. We don't want to ever annul God's judgment. We don't want to ever condemn him, because he is not to be condemned. We are all the time, but not God. And we don't want to justify ourselves at his expense, as I mentioned. Verse 9, have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Now, you know, I hear it sometimes, people pray, they say, God, speak really loudly to us. Well, you know what happens when God raises his voice a little bit? Trees are splintered and rocks are broken and mountains come down. I don't think we want to have him talk in that voice to us, right? But he says to Job, do you have an arm like God? You know, I think about the verse where it says, underneath are his everlasting arms, you know. And if he could just, Psalm tells us as he created the universe, is just like flicking his fingers, putting these things into orbit. And we talked about these stars that are so massive that, I mean, they can't even figure out how much they weigh. They're so big. And still they're going out around there at 70 miles a second kind of a thing. And they're not running into each other, which is amazing, isn't it? How would you like to drive that star, Job? We went into that a couple of times ago. Verse 10, then adorn yourself with these divine attributes. The divine attributes of what? Majesty, splendor, array yourself with glory and beauty. Well, we can't do that because we don't have those attributes other than what he gives us. But we don't have, we're not majestic in our own self. We don't have splendor. We don't even have glory and beauty apart from him. And then verse 11, disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. You know, there's so much in here about pride, right? Pride is the big sin in man, generally speaking. And God says, Job, are you able to control the pride of people? And he's going to even ask him to control the pride of these animals that we're going to get into, because they're very prideful animals. And there's no way we could control anybody's. We can't even control our own pride, can we? We have to die to self. But he says, Job, can you control the pride of Satan? And we'll get into that a little bit longer later when we get into the Leviathan here in a few minutes. So he says, look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Okay, Job, you can handle things so well. Just get away with do away with pride and do away with wickedness. And Job could say, sorry, I can't do that. Hide them in the dust together, bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. So if you can control the pride of people and control the wicked, then I'll confess to you that your own right hand can save you. We can't save ourselves with our own right hand, can we? There's no way we can save ourselves, is what God is saying there. Because if we'd have to do all these other things to be in that position. Only he can redeem us, only he can save us, right? Now he's going to talk about the largest land animal. Behold now at the behemoth which I have made along with you. The behemoth, the largest land animal there is. Now when you read the commentary on Job, the various commentators all want to talk about what this animal is. It probably become pretty obvious what I think it is. You may have other opinions and that's all right. I don't think what we call it is all as important as what this animal does. Look now at the behemoth which I have made. This is not a mythical creature because he has made it. He's created it. He says that twice in this chapter. Look at the behemoth which I made along with you. He's a herbivore. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips and his power in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. That means he's the largest of all land animals. So often people say, oh, this is a hippopotamus, or this is an elephant, or this is a water buffalo. And they say, look how big the hippo is. He can weigh up to 4 ton. Well, I was looking, you know, it's so amazing when you start to look at dinosaurs because you see all of these artist sketches and everything else. And I did a little bit more research on the Tyrannosaurus Rex, which has got the great giant teeth of this one guy who's done all this DNA stuff and all. They say the Tyrannosaurus Rex has very small teeth. They were herbivores. They weren't flesh eating. So all these things you see are artist conception. We don't know what a dinosaur looked like. But they did find some fossils of the hugest one, and that hugest one is estimated to have weighed between 55 and 106 tons. So if this is the largest animal that God has created, and you think it's a hippo at 4 tons, I think 106 is a little bigger than 4. Also, this animal is 130 feet long, and I've never seen a hippo that was more than about, 12 feet long, 10 feet long. So if you want to go with hippo, that's okay. You know, you can believe whatever you want to believe. But I don't think it's probably an animal that's still around today. I think God spared us from some of these big animals that we couldn't control, that he said no man can control them. And, you know, they were all wiped out in the flood except the ones who were on Noah's Ark, because we have thousands and thousands and thousands of fossils of these dinosaurs. And, of course, the scientists want to say it was 60 million years ago, but they don't know how long ago it was. All I know is Genesis said he created all the animals and he created it all. He put it in a box of 6 days. That's when they were created, as far as I'm concerned. You know, another thing, if you want to talk about the gap theory and old Earth, do you know 100,000 years ago it's estimated that the sun burning 4,000 tons a matter of second or a minute or whatever it is, 100,000 years ago, if we go 100,000 years, the water in the oceans would all be boiling away because of the heat. And if you go out 1 million years, then the sun is touching the earth. So if that's true, how can you have something happening 60 million years ago? Couldn't happen. Unless you want to deny God is the creator. Then you'll believe anything, right? And so that's what we have. So you see some of these creation books, even saying that they believe God was the creator, and they say dinosaurs are 60 million years old. You cannot put evolution and the creation story together. It doesn't work. They're poles apart. At any rate, let's go on. He is first in the ways of God. Only he who made him, that's God, can bring him near his sword. So only God can approach this huge animal. Surely the mountains yield food for him. So he eats mountain food too. I don't know if a hippo ever eats mountain food. All the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus tree in a covert of reeds and marshes. He lives in the swamp. The lotus tree covers him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. You can't trap him. You can't kill him. He's too big for you, Job. And so he ends then where he says then that though he takes it in his eyes or one pierces his with a snare, no one can take him. And then he goes in to the largest sea, marine animal, and he calls that Leviathan. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Leviathan is used 7 times in the scripture, I think 4 times in Psalms, and a couple of times in Isaiah, and then here in Job. Or snare with his tongue a line which you lower. Can you put a reed through his nose? Now, some people think this is a crocodile, but I think as we go on through this, we'll find out that I don't think a crocodile would fit this too well. But if you want to think it's a crocodile, that's okay. Can you pierce his jaw with a hook? No. Now he asks 8 questions of will. Will he make many supplications to you? No. Will he speak softly to you? No. Will he make a covenant with you? No. Will you take him as a servant forever? No. Will you play with him as with a bird? No way. Will you leash him for your maidens? You fathers, would you bring this Leviathan home for your wife and kids to play with? I don't think so, if you ever want to see him again. Will your companions make a banquet of him? No, I don't think so. Will they apportion him among the merchants? No. Can you fill his skin with harpoons? No. Or his head with fishing spears? Now, I really believe that this Leviathan is what we refer to as a sea dragon. As a sea dragon. You know, every single culture in the world, at least every major culture in the world, all believes there were dragons at one time. And they all base it on something. There is a huge area in the Congo right now, 36,000 square miles, which is totally inaccessible. All thing you can do is fly over it, basically. And there have been numerous sightings of this one giant thing there. Let's see if I can read it. Mokele Mambabai. Mokele Mambabai is, they've taken pictures, a little bit of it, and it's a modern-day dinosaur, I'm pretty sure. And some of these dinosaurs are all kinds of things, but there are the ones here that are more like a serpent, because we see here in Isaiah, for example, this is kind of an interesting quote here. If you turn to Isaiah 27, or I'll just read it to you so you don't have to turn to it if you don't have your Bibles, but Isaiah 27:1 says the following: In the day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the flaying serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Now that's an amazing statement. What Hebrew word do you think serpent is there? Nahash. What's the name of the serpent in Genesis 3:1 that tempted Eve? Nahash. Same thing. It literally means the shining one. Now we call it a snake in Genesis, and you could call this a snake, it's the same word. But we see also, before we're done here, the last verse in this Leviathan will be talking about Satan, because it's describing Satan. It's not talking about this animal anymore, any more than we have in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, which we'll read, which are descriptions of Satan. Because in verse 34 it says about Leviathan, he beholds every high thing. He is king over the children of pride. That describes Satan. So Satan is still around in this test here with Job in one form or the other. I think that this is where he is around, because like he came into the serpent, I believe that serpent at the time of Eve probably had either wings or legs, because of the curse. What happened to the serpent? Be on your belly, you shall crawl, right? So Satan was inhabiting that animal, I believe, just like Satan would inhabit this Leviathan here, is what we read here. It doesn't mean that Satan is the serpent, but he's inhabiting the serpent, I believe. So we read then on, and will he do all these things? And the answer is no. And then it says, lay your hand on him, remember the battle, never do it again. He'll only try to fight this guy once, and he'll never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Don't try it. Don't try it. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? Well, if you see something that's got a tail 200 feet long and weighs 100 tons, I don't think I would want to mess around with him. No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Now God says, who's able to stand against me? Because I created this animal, and I control this animal. Now, if you can't stand against my creation, how are you going to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should repay him? Everything under heaven is mine. The ex nihilo, the bara, God created everything out of nothing. And it's all his. It's not anybody else. He didn't take it. Something was already made. He created this out of nothing. Verse 12, I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power. So God is showing us his power here in the fact of his creating and controlling this huge, huge sea animal. Or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rolls of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined to one another and stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. I don't think that sounds like any crocodile I've ever seen. Doesn't sound like anything I've ever seen. Now, we have found in fossils there is a protuberance and a cavity in the head of some of these dinosaur fossils they've found. They don't know if that's what it is or not. But we do have instances in nature of where fire comes out. And all of these sea dragons in the various cultures all have some fire coming out of the dragon's mouth. So I think this is just we would call it a dragon. Strength swells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. they are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone. Even as hard as a lower millstone. That's a pretty hard heart, right? Sounds like mine. Hard hearts, right? Heart of stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail. Nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth, there is nothing like him. So this Leviathan is a special creation, isn't he? With very unusual characteristics. Now, there are numerous logs recorded from ship captains and so forth in the 1700s, 1800s, and even in the 1900s of sighting of these. Oh, they go by all kinds of names, Loch Ness Monster, to different names. And some of them estimate the serpent that they saw over 200 feet long, with a head 12 feet long, and with a mouth open that a man walking could go in it very easily. And they'll put their head up on one side of the ship and the tail up on the other side of the ship. And then they exhibit some really stinky stuff that comes out of their other mouth or wherever it comes from, I don't know. But it says here he leaves a shining wake behind him. When he goes, it's kind of an oily-like thing, so he just leaves a wake, and it leaves a trail like if you were in a ship with an oil leak or something. It would look like that, I guess. But these are these sea creatures that God has said, I created this, and you cannot do anything with him. And he's fierce. He's untamable. On earth there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He is fearless. He's made without fear. Now I think we're getting into a spiritual thing here when it says he beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. And of course all through the scripture we have about the serpent, and in Revelation we say that old serpent who is Satan, right? So again, I think it means, to me, Satan is inhabiting whatever that is, but he's like the serpent, he's called. And here one of these creatures God has picked out and called him Leviathan. So he now has told Job of the two biggest creatures that he has made and his power in making them and his power in controlling them, because neither of these creatures can man control. So Job, unless you can control these, you're not doing very well on the God test. By the way, out of the 70 plus questions that God asked Job, Job answered none of them. So he's not real close in crowding God off the throne any more than we are, right? Now 42, we're going to get this all wrapped up. See what we can learn from it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, now after this revelation of the Behemoth and Leviathan, now Job speaks once again. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. Is that the God you serve? Do you believe that? And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You with him on that? Yes. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Because Job said that in verse 2 of chapter 38. And then Job goes on, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. I spoke without knowledge. Lord, forgive me. I didn't know what I was talking about. Things too wonderful me, which I did not know. Listen, God, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, or I will ask you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I've heard about you, but now my eyes see you. He is now drawn so close to the Lord that he basically says, I see you. I don't believe that's physically, but I believe that's that close relationship with the Lord. My eyes see you, and now what is the result? I abhor, or I despise myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Job now has totally completed the test in every way. He has not blasphemed God, and although he did make some contentions against God and justifying himself at God's expense, he's now confessed of that. So now see what God says about him. Verse 7, "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz." Eliphaz was the first guy, remember. He's the guy that had the vision. And by the way, the reason Eliphaz knew it was from the Spirit, because he had goosebumps and his hair stood on end. Now, that's the Spirit, all right, but it's not the Holy Spirit. I think that was the evil one leading Eliphaz. And I can just imagine Eliphaz and Bildad and Zohar there thinking that, man, he's shooting Job down. He's going to tell us, man, you guys were right on the whole time. Come here and get your rewards, guys. You're just, boy, you're so good. But that's not what God said. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And in the next verse, he's going to say it again. "Now therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So I kind of chuckle as I remember reading about these commentaries, making these great big proclamations and positions on what was right and what was wrong about that. And a lot of people liked Elihu, interestingly enough, because he said some smart things. Now, God didn't even mention him. Henry Morris says he's not even worthy of mention. Maybe he's too young or what, I don't know. But he doesn't say anything good about him. But these three guys, he just shoots them down, doesn't he? And just think about that. Here they are, so smug, I bet. At least I would have been, probably, in their shoes. And, Job just was so stubborn, he wouldn't listen to us. If he'd just listened to us, he wouldn't have to go through this rebuking by God now. But instead of that, they hear God say, "My wrath is aroused against you. You've not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now, this is an amazing thing which God does here when we look at it from both sides, or all sides, I should say, I guess. "Take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams." Now, these are consecration offerings. Go consecrate yourself again to the Lord and ask Job to act in a sense as your priest here. "Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering." That's a consecration offering. "And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So we see this coming together in such a beautiful way. Now, normally what would happen without God's intervention there, up until that point, Job would have probably been in a position of never wanting to forgive these three guys, right? They hurt him so badly when he really needed him. All they did was pound on him with this false formula they had of God's limitations. And he probably could have spent the rest of his life in a lack of forgiveness. And these three guys could have either just been hurt, or they could have been so sad that they missed this opportunity, because they missed it. They missed the opportunity to help him when he really needed help. He doesn't need help anymore. God's accepted him, and this test is over. Satan's done. But notice, God causes Job to lead in this sacrifice. And this is not something bad. This is something good. Because they're getting restored here. They're getting justified here in a sense through this offering that God has specified. And then they're going to have Job pray for them. Now what happens to your enemies when you pray for them? They stop being your enemies. Good to pray for enemies. They go away. They become friends. Also, when you minister to others, you always get blessed yourself, don't you?
Yes.
So now here Job is ministering to these fellows. A little bit like Jesus said, God, forgive them, they know not what they do. Because they thought they were doing the right thing, but they just weren't. And if we remember those week after week of going through there, we saw all the ways not to comfort somebody. Miserable comforters they were to the nth degree. But when does this restoration of Job's losses happen? It's when he prayed for his friends. It didn't happen before, it didn't happen after, it happened when. When he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, this is so awesome when we think about, you know, Corinthians and so forth, where it says, you know, the light afflictions of the woman, moment are not worthy to be compared with the glories which will be revealed to us. Don't think that every time anybody goes through a trial or a difficulty, you're going to get all your possessions and everything doubled, because that's not necessarily true. He may bless you in a big, big way like that, or he may not bless you at all, or he may not even respond to your circumstances in your lifetime, possibly. It all depends on what his plans are. But here we see Job prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. Now notice his good family here. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. Man, what a family they've got. They didn't even have anything to do with him when he was in trouble. Now he's got food again, and they're back there. Do you have any relatives like that? No, I hope not. Came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity the Lord had brought upon them. Well, a little late, folks. You should have been there a little bit earlier on that deal. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. So he had some starter funds there to build his flocks and herds back up again. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep. Remember, he originally had the 7,000. 6,000 camels, originally had 3. 1,000 yoke of oxen, originally had 500. 1,000 female donkeys, originally 500. He eventually will double all that he had lost. Now, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Not 20 more children. 20 more at this point. But now he has a total of 20. Because the others, believed, are with the Lord. And so now he adds 10 more. And I don't think he gave 10 to replace them. He gave 10 to, in addition to them, right? Also, the Hebrew tradition is that he doubled his age, because he's going to give him 140 years, so then that would have made him 70 years at this time. We said he'd probably around 70 if he had 10 grown kids, probably around 70. And I'm not saying that it says that he gave him another, says he gave him another 140 years. It doesn't say he doubled it, but that could be. Anyway, we thought he was around 70 anyway, so that isn't any big deal. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima. She made pancakes. Or is it syrup? What does Jemima make syrup like that? And he called the name of the first Jemima. And let me see, I've got in my notes here what those names mean. I can't remember them. But Turtle Dove or Daybreak. Well, anyway, it sounds like she's all right anyway. And then the second one here is Kazia. And that smells like, that's a good smelling thing. And then Karen Hapuk. Now, you women, you should remember that name, because that names mean jar of body paint. So there's cosmetics in the Old Testament. This is the only place I know where there are some, but there are cosmetics here in Karen Hapuk's name. So At least that's what I read. So, you know, I told you last week I had all these facts and figures. And, for example, like how long would it take you to count the 300 trillion cells in your body? And it turns out it would take you 30 million years. So I said I didn't have time to count them all. I mean, you read all this stuff, you don't know how exactly accurate it is, but it's probably fairly accurate. I mean, my source is Google. I mean, Google's got to be right, right? You know? Anyway, we had these three girls. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. Now, it doesn't say anything about the seven sons. I don't know if they were so ugly, it just didn't mention them or what. But it does say their fathers gave them an inheritance among their brothers. That's very unusual, because in those days the women didn't get any inheritance. After this, Job lived 140 years. So if he had been 70, then he would live 210 years. But he lived another 140, and he saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. And I wrote down there, aren't you thankful that when you pray the wrong prayers, God doesn't answer them? Remember Job praying for, I want to die. I wish I'd never been born. I just want to die. But God didn't answer that prayer. But here he has given him a full life. And this old and full of days means a very satisfying life. Now, if you would go to your notes on page 9, I just made a little list here, which you can take this with you, hopefully. I mean, obviously you can take a sheet of paper with you. But I mean, take what's on here with you from the book of Job. And by the way, all these notes and all these audios are all on that website, www.p20.com. These should be on there. I'll try to get these on there tomorrow. And so if you ever want to go back, and it's kind of hard to keep copies of all these, you know, 10 pages a week. I'm sure all of you have a big, you probably have a very expensive vault that you're putting all this stuff in. But in case you want to find something, you can always go there. But let's look at just the summary here of the book of Job. What does it tell us about trials and afflictions? We know God chastises those that he loves. Those are primarily corrective trials and afflictions. But he also gives us trials and afflictions to make us more like Christ, doesn't he? Psalm 119:75 says what? I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. How faithful is your God being to you? How many afflictions have you had, or are you having? You'll have them if you aren't right now. We read in 1 Peter, in the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What? In this we greatly rejoice, so what? Now for a little while, you've been grieved by various trials, right? What? That the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is giving us these trials to perfect us, to change us. When things are going well, you're not growing in your faith. You're probably growing away from your faith because you're probably starting to make false assumptions. Things are going really well because I'm such a good person and I'm close to the Lord, and boy, my faith is so strong, and oh, my life is so great. And then what happened? Boom! You get hit with an affliction and a trial that's off the scale. And what do? Normally the first thing one does, which is not the right thing, is start to ask why. Why? 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 I take part in a little cancer support group we have here, and the people come in with cancer, and they pretty much all come in pretty much in the same condition. I don't understand it. I didn't deserve this. I've been eating, you know, 14 pounds of broccoli a day ever since I was out of diapers, and you know, I shouldn't have this. Or I want to know why, and I'm going to find out why. I've been looking, and there's, you know, 4,000 pages in the internet on this cancer, and I'm going to find out why. Don't go there, because why? Explanation will never bring you peace. If you get an answer you like, then you're worried about the next answer you won't get, which won't be right. Or if you don't understand it, you'll just ask questions and ask questions, and there's no peace there. You're just in a constant turmoil of trying to get answers. But what do? Well, we have it all written out here. First, remember, God always has the final say in every situation, not the circumstances, not what people say. God always has the final say. Secondly, don't look for explanation, but look for revelation, just as we see in the book of Job. No explanation, but a greater revelation of God, proving that God is worthy of Job's trust. That's the great lesson of the book of Job. God's revelation to Job, Job gave him a revelation of his wisdom, that was address one. Revelation of his power, that was the address we had tonight. And then a revelation of his love by restoring Job's life, which we had in chapter 42. That was God's revelation to Job. And then we see here, no peace through explanation. Peace only through revelation and resting in that. So the key in times of trials is not to ask for an explanation, but to ask for a revelation by going deeper into our relationship with God. Sounds easy, it's not so easy. If you're sitting there in pain and waiting for the doctor's call and all this stuff, it's awfully easy to get wrapped up in all of that. But we've got to remember, we need to go into a deeper relationship with God than ever before. That's the solution, not an explanation. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." So the solution is a deeper relationship with the Lord. Of course, Matthew 11:28, you know that one well. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the key, always when a bombshell occurs like it did to Job, don't waste time in demanding an explanation, because that's a waste of time and you probably won't get one, number one. Number two, if you get one, it won't bring you any peace. The need is to go deeper with my relationship with Jesus Christ than I've ever had before and to begin that process. Well, how do I begin that process? First, the Word of God. Second, prayer. First, the Word of God. We need to be in His Word. This is always true. All of this is true. Air mailing notes here. This is true. All of it is true. And this is God speaking. 1,189 chapters. 31,000 plus verses. I think 760 or something like that, 1,000 words. So you can't say, "Well, God doesn't speak to me. I never hear from God. I want God to speak to me." Well, how many of these 1,189 chapters do you not know well, or do you know well, right? So we need to be in His Word. Now, you can get all you can possibly get out of the Bible, but you've got to go get it, isn't it? It's a little bit, I'm probably not a very good example, but let's say there's a gold mine out there in the desert someplace, and there's, you name it, $500,000 worth of gold there. Well, you don't go just out there and pick up a $500,000 gold piece. You've got to mine it. You've got to go after it. You've got to work at it. You've got to bring it out, and you got to separate it and all that. That's what we have to do with the Word here. We've got to go in and get it. God will reveal His truth to us, but He won't reveal His truth to us unless we go get it, right? We got to meditate on it. We got to study it. We got to ask Him to reveal. We got to be filled with the Spirit, or otherwise we don't understand any of it, because it's written by the Spirit. You need to know the author. So first is the Word of God. Jesus said in John 5:39 to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These Scriptures are they which testify of me." You want to learn Jesus' wisdom? You get in the Word of God. You want to learn about His power and His love? You get in the Word of God. And as you do that, you'll realize that whatever situation you're in the best hands you could ever be in. If you're in His hands and being obedient to Him and to His Word, you can't be better than that, no matter what. That's the best. That's the best. That's the best. Just a second. That's the best. And I can then rest in my situation because I'm in God's hands and I'm trusting Him. Lord, give me faith to trust You totally in this. Because everything I see is really pretty bad. I mean, my test results are really bad. And, you know, my body shriveling up and this or whatever. But yet, I know I'm in His hands and He will work it for his good, at his timing, not at mine. He is the one with the final say. And the second prayer, the second great thing is the importance of prayer. When the bombshell hits in life and they can hit, it's a waste of time to demand an explanation. Take every available moment to go deeper in your relationship with God. As I mentioned, learning his word with a greater measure of light as to who he is and what he says he is in light of what we are facing. Then go in the intimacy through prayer, just talking things over with him. That's where the peace will be found in the relationship, not in an explanation. God knows it. And those of you who have gone through deep, deep trials know it as well. I know. So that's the purpose of Job. And all of those questions Job had, I think 30-some questions or something like that, asking God, why am I suffering? God never answered one of them. Not one of them. But he did reveal himself to him in a powerful, powerful way. And Job was then able to say, I abhor myself. I confess of blaming you for anything, God, because you can't be blamed because you're never wrong. Our God is never wrong. All the other false gods are always wrong. Now, which God do you want to follow? Which God do you want to tell others about in a nice, loving way? How much God loves them? And this is the best life we have, a believer's life of following him and obeying his word and having a good prayer life. And I'll throw in a good worship praise life too, where you're just singing songs. I hope when you're in a car, wherever you are, unless you have a real good voice, then you can roll the windows down. I roll mine up. But I just sing. I want to sing to the Lord, right? I want to sing to the Lord because he loves it when we sing to him, right? And when we thank him, when we praise him. And in that position, then, there's no better life possible. You're in the best that there can be. Huh? So how close are you to that position tonight? You can get close right away. Just start doing what we're talking about here. Hopefully, you can look at this and go over it. And you may have some other things you can add to it and so forth. I'm not saying this is just... I started off with a little bit more than this, and I kept cutting it down because I had... Here's the key, and then there's 27 pages of key. I lost the key. I couldn't even find it anymore. Anyway, thanks. Pray. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for the book of Job. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for every book. And Lord, bless each one here tonight, Lord. And whatever they're going through, Lord, I pray they will just take it to you and say, Lord, I don't understand or I don't know what's going on, but I know you do. And I want you to reveal yourself even closer and greater manner to me than I've been able to receive so far. And as I seek you, I know I will find you. As I draw near to you, I know you will draw near to me. So bless and guide in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.